morning's reading is coming from the book of Matthew 26, verses 26 to 28. That's Matthew chapter 26, 26 through 28. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins."
When something big happens, you commemorate it, you memorialize it, it's just what you do. If it has to do with a place, like Shanksville, Pennsylvania, or One World Trade Center, you build a monument that people think might be large enough and expensive enough and worthy for the occasion of the big event, whether it's a tragic event such as those or some good event such as something else. You commemorate those things. That's just what you do. If it's a person that you want to commemorate, you might build a particular monument at that person's grave. And you might even set aside a day to make a holiday of that person's birthday or some particular event in that person's life. That's just what you do. One of the biggest events of history happened about 3,500 years ago when a whole nation of people who were slaves to another whole nation of people were brought up, and they were brought up out against the ruler's wishes. Pharaoh was an evil man who held the people of Israel captive. When they cried out for mercy, he just doubled their burden. God heard their cry. They were his people to start with. God had this all prophesied. God heard the Israelites' cry and decided to bring them up out. Pharaoh didn't want to let them go. God knew that he wouldn't. And God would use the occasion to show his power over all the gods of Egypt and over all the earth, and do so in such a way that people would talk about it for all time, like we are today, 3,500 years later. God caused all the water in the Nile that they worshipped to turn into blood. God caused them to be infested with swarms and droves of frogs and then lice and then flies. God caused their cattle to become ill and to keel over. God caused there to be plagues or boils on all the people. He caused there to be hail mingled with fire even. There was a locust plague. There was extreme darkness for longer than they would expect. And then, after Pharaoh wouldn't let them go for any of that, God decided to send the biggest of all plagues, that he would go through the land and do away with the firstborn, from the greatest to the throne of the throne, man on the throne, to the captive in the dungeon, to the beast of the field. There would be an exception to that punishment that would come upon those people, and that would be if the Israelites would listen to God's instructions to kill a lamb for their household, an innocent lamb, an unblemished lamb, a lamb without spot, and eat that lamb, the portions of it which they were allowed to eat, and then burn the rest which they were not allowed to eat on the altar according to God's instructions, making sure that none of it was left in the morning. And they would eat that lamb along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, with their belts on their waist and their sandals on their feet and their staffs in their hands, to remind them that this was a hurried thing. They would take the blood of that lamb, place it on the doorposts of their house and on the lintel, the beam, the horizontal beam between the doorposts. And God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Exodus 12 and verse 13. After the children of Israel came up out of Egypt after that 10th plague and brought with them all kinds of goods that the Egyptians wanted to give them at that point just to get them out of their hair, and after they went through the Red Sea and after they wandered in the wilderness, they came to the place that they would honor that feast every year in their first month that God had set aside for them to do. And it would be accompanied with a feast of unleavened bread to remind them of the hurry with which they had to leave Egypt. The bread did not have time to leaven. Now, Israel went through their history, and sometimes they did better about observing this feast, this Passover, than others. But it was always to commemorate that great event of deliverance from bondage in Egypt. When Jesus was born of Mary in the city of Bethlehem and then grew up in Nazareth and then had his ministry, He observed that Passover feast. He comes to, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 14, and also in Matthew chapter 26, where Dan was reading a moment ago, he comes to the place that he will observe his last Passover feast, and it will also be the last authorized Passover feast. God had said that they were supposed to keep that as an everlasting ordinance, but he meant an everlasting ordinance within the time frame of the era that he gave them for that to be a valid thing. There would be a time that people would not be authorized to keep that as an everlasting ordinance. They would not be authorized to keep that as a memorial to what God had done to deliver his people from bondage in Egypt. Christ came in Luke chapter 22, verse 14, when the hour had come. He sat down with his apostles in this upper room where preparations had been made. And he said to them in Luke 22, verse 15, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Christ was about to suffer. He knew he was about to suffer. There wasn't anything hidden from him, at least at this point. He knew what was going on. He knew he was going to go to the cross. He knew he was going to go to great pain. He says, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." I don't know what prompted his desire. Surely it wasn't a morbid thing that he wanted to be at the end of his life. Just a little bit after this, he would cry out in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." "With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And then he said, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." With that one little phrase, Jesus reminds us of a great truth, that like everything in the Old Testament, this Passover feast was designed to point us forward to something else that would be greater than it. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. The sacrifices under the Mosaic system were to point us to the great sacrifice of Christ. The obedience that God demanded under the law of Moses was to point us to the obedience that he demanded under Christ. What mercy he might have shown in particular occasions was designed to point us to the great mercy that he would show through Jesus Christ and be just and the justifier of the one who had faith in Christ, Romans chapter 3. This Passover feast was an ordinance for several generations. For 1,500 years, it was an ordinance that they were to keep. It was a memorial. But its time had come, and it was to be done, and it was to be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the church. Jesus preached that rather fervently. He preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," while he was on the earth, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, and Matthew 4 verse 17. He told people that he would establish his church and that he identified that with the keys of the kingdom of heaven, Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. That kingdom would come on Pentecost, on the first day of the week, seven Sabbaths after the Passover in that year that Jesus died, when the Holy Spirit came on the apostles, just as Jesus predicted, and they preached to everybody that was gathered in Jerusalem, told them to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. 3,000 of them did. And then the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The church began that day. The kingdom began that day. The kingdom, in its fulfillment, the way God had always planned it, began that day. Now then, this kingdom, which was not an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual one, John 18, verse 36, this kingdom, which was in the hearts of men and not concerned with ground, Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, this kingdom would have its own memorial, not to do with the Passover, the deliverance of the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, but it would have a different memorial that Passover foreshadowed, that Passover pointed to, that Passover predicted. This Passover would be the Lord's Supper. Jesus goes on in Luke chapter 22, verse 16, to say, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then, after that, he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the kingdom of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." I won't drink of this fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Jesus says, "I'm going to put this off till a little bit later." And then in this particular setting, in the kingdom of God, in the setting of the church, then I'll partake of this with you. Now he's pointing to something spiritual. We know that it's something spiritual to which he's pointing because of what he says later in this chapter and then in another place as recorded by Paul and also as by Matthew and Mark in Matthew 26, 26 to 29 and Mark 14, 22 to 26. Dan read for us how Jesus took that bread and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And how he took the cup and said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. For I will no longer drink of this fruit of the vine until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Or words to that effect in Matthew 26, 29 and in Mark 14 in verse 25. Jesus knew what he was doing, and he knew that he was making the change here. With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you, but this is going to be the last one. Because this bread, this unleavened bread, is going to carry over into a feast that will only be in the kingdom of God. And this fruit of the vine that we have here, this juice of the grape that we have here, will be a memorial in the kingdom of God. He says in verse 19 of Luke chapter 22, "And he took bread then, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which was given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And then he took the cup, likewise, after supper, and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many.'" Now the kingdom began on the day of Pentecost, and the gospel started to be preached all over the world. It went to Jerusalem first, it went to Judea, then it went to Samaria, then it started going all over the Mediterranean world, including to a place called Corinth. The Corinthians, then, they would come together as a church on the first day of the week, and they would partake of this Lord's Supper, but they had some problems with it because they were abusing it just a little bit. They were abusing it because they were mixing it with a common meal. History tells us, and there are even some indications, such as here and in Jude, the letter from Jude, that there were sometimes meals before or after the worship services of the church. But they got these a little bit mixed up. They got it a little bit confused, and Paul had to write to remind them of the purpose of the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 23, he said, "This is authorized. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, how that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And then after that, he took the cup in like manner and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" No longer did God want the people of the world or the people of Israel having this great gathering and this great feast to memorialize the Passover. He wanted something different. He wanted something simple that would commemorate something much greater than the Passover feast. Whereas Moses went down, guided by God, and talked to Pharaoh and delivered the people out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt, Christ came down from heaven, sent by God to deliver the people from the bondage of sin to the devil. "Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin," Jesus said in John 8, verse 34. "But you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," in John chapter 8, verse 32, he reminded. He wanted people to be different, and he wanted to take this Passover feast and turn it into something that would cause them to remember the most important event that ever occurred next to or in conjunction with, you might say, the resurrection of Christ. He wanted them to remember the most important person who ever walked the face of the earth, the Son of God. He wanted them to remember that he did not conquer with great armies, and he did not even give great plagues, and he did not cause people to die, rather that he gave himself. And he shed purposely his own blood and allowed his own body to be pierced, although his bones were not broken, just as the lamb of the Passover's bones were not broken. He wanted people to remember the sacrifice that he gave for them. That's why we partake of the Lord's Supper. That's why we have these prayers in the pattern of the Gospels. That's why we pass out the bread to remember Christ's body. And that's why we pass out the fruit of the vine to remember his blood that he shed for us. But some people have taken it too far. Some people go so far as to make it a mystical, a magical, even you might say a cannibalistic thing. Some people in the religious world have gone so far as to say that you partake of the Lord's Supper, and when that bread enters your mouth, it actually, miraculously, turns into the actual defeated and murdered body of the Lord. In other words, they say that when you take that bread, that in your mouth it's actually turning into the epidermis, to muscular tissue, to blood vessels, to everything that you would gnaw off the bone. That's called the doctrine of transubstantiation. Other people lessen that a little bit, but still hold to it and say that while the bread is in your mouth, it coexists with the actual body of the Lord. And when the fruit of the vine is in your mouth, it actually coexists with the actual blood of the Lord. There are some common sense reasons from the scripture that this is simply not the case, besides the fact that it might cause distaste to us and should cause distaste to us. First of all, when Jesus gave the indication that he would set up the Lord's Supper, he said to those disciples, "This is my body." And he said to those disciples, "This is my blood." But you know what happens while he's saying that? He's standing there in his body and his blood. Now, how could that bread and that fruit of the vine be his body and blood when he's standing there and his blood has not been shed and his body has not been pierced? How could he say that that is his body and blood? Well, you might say, well, it's a miracle. Well, I understand that, but just examine with some common sense. He hadn't shed his blood yet. His body hadn't been broken yet. Why would he say, "That's my body and that's my blood," if he hasn't even gone to the cross yet? Secondly, after the cross, Jesus predicted that in the kingdom of God, that's when he would partake of the fruit of the vine. But you notice when he says, "The kingdom of God comes and I'll partake of the fruit of the vine," you notice what he said? It's the fruit of the vine. If it were going to be his blood, he said, "I'll drink this blood with you when the kingdom of God comes." But he didn't say that. He still called it the fruit of the vine because it is still the fruit of the vine. It was only grape juice that entered your mouth this morning, and it did not turn to blood in your mouth. It's still the fruit of the vine. So before it, his body and blood were still intact. After it, he indicated to us that it would still be a symbolic thing. But somebody says, "Wait a minute, it can't be symbolic because he said, 'This is my body.'" He didn't say, "This represents my body." He didn't say, "This represents my blood." He said, "This is my body and this is my blood." It's a simple figure of speech known in the English language as a metaphor. Jesus also said that Herod was a fox in Luke chapter 31 or 13, verses 31 and 32. Did that mean that Herod was a little furry brown creature that stole chickens and eggs? No. It meant that he had some sort of a character of the fox. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 7, "I am the door." Did that mean that Jesus was a piece of wood being framed in and having a doorknob placed within him? No. It meant that he was the way to life. Jesus said in John chapter 10, a little bit later, about verse 11, I think, "I am the great shepherd of the sheep." Now, that'd be a little easier to believe that I am the door, but I don't recall Christ actually being a shepherd. He worked as a carpenter before his ministry. And then Jesus said in John chapter 15, "I am the vine and you are the branches," to the disciples. Does that mean that he was literally a vine off of which people plucked grapes in order to get this very juice that he was talking about in his supper? Did it mean that his disciples were branches to be pruned and branches to be trimmed? Literally? He said it with just as much force. "I am the vine. You are the branches. This is my body. This is my blood." Just as much of a metaphor. But that's what it was a metaphor. Furthermore, Jesus did not say that in the kingdom of God, he would be having his disciples do this with in him in actual presence. He said for them to do it in remembrance of him. If he's actually there in body and blood, then why would they need to do it in remembrance of him? Some people will point to John chapter 6, where Jesus makes a great deal of calling himself the bread of life, another metaphor. And then he says in John chapter 6 and verse 56, "Whoever eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood abides in me and I in him." And yet Jesus says a little bit later, "Do these words offend you? I'm not speaking about fleshly things, he says. These words are spirit. These words are spirit and they are life. These things are of the spirit. He's talking about spiritual things. He didn't mean for us to literally eat his flesh and drink his blood. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 6, verse 56, he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. John records in 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And Jesus had said in John chapter 6, it was his words that he was talking about and not the actual thing. Keep the commandments, you abide in God. If you keep the commandments, you are in a figure, really partaking of him as far as eating his flesh and drinking of blood. In John chapter 6, he wasn't referring to the Lord's Supper. In these other places he was, and he meant for us to keep it as a memorial, and he meant for us to keep it as a feast, but he did not mean for us to take it too far and make it into something mystical or cannibalistic. Jesus said in Luke chapter 22, as often as you drink this, or in 1 Corinthians 11 rather, as often as you drink this, do this in remembrance of me. The question then comes up as to how often we might want to keep the Lord's Supper. Some people want to keep it every day. Some people want to have it on special occasions, weddings, funerals, and such like. And they probably do so with good intentions because they're wanting to remember their Lord. But we remember the instructions in Scripture that we're not supposed to go beyond what is written. We're supposed to speak as the oracles of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 and 1 Peter 4 verse 11. And we can't add anything to God's word and we can't take from it. And we've looked at the Old Testament to teach us that if we do something that God has not commanded in worship, there is strict and severe punishment for that. Ask Nadab and Abihu. Ask Uzzah, Leviticus 10 and 2 Samuel 6. Ask Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26. And so what is the example that we have for the Lord's Supper? In Acts chapter 20, when Paul comes to a city called Troas, he waits there 7 days with them. It doesn't seem that 7 days is an accident because he wants to be with them on the Lord's day. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 then says, now when the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread, the apostle Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. The phrase breaking of bread, as we noted before, sometimes refers to a common meal, but sometimes refers to the special observance of the Lord's Supper, such in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. The disciples continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus took the bread and broke it. The breaking of bread, that's what's happening in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Why did the disciples come together? To take bread on the first day of the week. What was their purpose in meeting on the first day of the week? To remember the Lord in his supper. There are many other acts of worship, four other acts of worship. Three of those acts of worship can be done at any time of the week. You can pray anytime you want. You can sing to God anytime you desire. Might not be advisable in certain work situations or other places. It might not be appropriate, but it's not limited to the first day of the week. You can study God's word and even hear preaching on a day that is not the first day of the week. But as far as the collection and as far as the Lord's Supper, the examples that we have in Scripture are simply and only first day of the week. I wouldn't want to take a chance and observe it any other time. I wouldn't want to disobey the clear examples of Scripture and take it any other time. Would you? Some people will quibble. Some people will say, well, it feels right to do it some other time. Well, feelings aren't the issue. Authority is the issue. And the authority comes through the Scriptures. Whatever we do, in word or deed, do all in the name of or by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father by him, Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Now some people will quibble and say, in Acts chapter 20, and a little bit after they get together to partake of the Lord's Supper, Eutychus falls out a window, Paul brings him back to life, and after midnight they break bread and eat. Well, after midnight, they come up together and do the common meal. That word eaten there is never used of the Lord's Supper. It's never used of the divine meal. It's always used of taking nourishment to fill yourself with food. So what happened was they came together for the purpose of the breaking of the bread and the Lord's Supper. They did that. Paul preached. After midnight, they finally had some time to eat a meal among themselves. We can't quibble with that. Also, that's not the only example in the New Testament. It'd be enough if it was, but it isn't. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17 and 18, the church at Corinth came together as a church. They come together to worship. The first item addressed is the Lord's Supper. What are they supposed to do about the Lord's Supper? They're supposed to take it, just like Jesus instituted on the night before his death, just as he said it would be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then there are other items of worship that are addressed in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, and 15, including the preaching of the doctrine of Christ, including singing, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, and praying. Now, there were some things that they had in their worship service that we don't have because they were in the age of the miraculous and we are not, but those things that we still have, we still do. When we come through the end of that whole section, 1 Corinthians 11, 16, up through chapter 16, verse 2, we find out that it was all taking place on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Now, to go to another day of the week is to step outside the authority of Christ. Then there's another question that comes up, and it's sort of a technical matter, and people say, well, as long as I do it on the first day of the week, why should I demand that the church do it on every first day of the week? It never says every first day of the week. And that's right, it doesn't ever say every first day of the week. But let me remind you that the law, which was our tutor to bring us to Christ, had a particular command that the Jews took very seriously, and took it very seriously, rightly so. It was this: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Every Sabbath was serious to them. Every Sabbath they weren't supposed to work. Every Sabbath they had restrictions that they had to abide by. Every Sabbath was holy to them. And yet the Bible never said, remember every Sabbath to keep it holy. They just knew there was a Sabbath in every week. And we know there's a first day in every week. And so that's when we're going to commemorate the Lord's death in accordance with his will. It's not just a technical thing that we do. It's not just going through the motions, or at least it ought not be. There's meaning to it, and there's depth of meaning to it. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, Paul said, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." What you just did by partaking of the Lord's Supper, you may not have realized. You may have realized and forgotten about it. I sometimes forget about all the different angles of it when I'm doing it. But what you're doing then is you're showing the world that Jesus Christ of Nazareth really lived, really died, and really was resurrected. That he really was able to institute a whole new religion based upon those simple claims. That he really was the person who was the Son of God, who died on the cross for our sins. You are proclaiming his death. You're looking backward in history and saying, yes, that was a historical event. I don't care what Zeitgeist the movie says. I don't care what some of these liberal professors say. That was an historical event. Jesus of Nazareth died on the cross, and he was the Son of God. And you're looking forward to say, he's coming back again. You're proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes to take home those who are his and to leave out of his realm those who are not his. You're proclaiming his death till he comes, so you're looking up to him as well. You're looking backward, you're looking forward, you're looking upward, and you also ought to be looking inward. In verse 27, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup in an unworthy manner or unworthily," "is guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Whoever drinks of this bread, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup in an unworthy manner is guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." We have to discern what that unworthily means because, well, if any of us ever have to be worthy and that we're sin-free and that we're doing everything exactly right, then that's just not going to take place. None of us will be worthy, and we'll all be drinking condemnation to ourselves if that were the case. The word worthily here probably has something to do with the context of how they were mixing this with a common meal. They were taking it too lightly. They were taking it flippantly. They weren't concentrating on what they were doing. They were looking forward maybe to the meatloaf, or they were looking forward to the ham, or they were looking forward to something else on which they could make themselves gluttons instead of giving solemn, sacred observance to this Lord's Supper, which was never for nutrients physically, but for concentration spiritually. And therefore today, if we get our minds running off somewhere else, or we use the time to draw a picture or write a note, we use the time to clip our nails or do something along those lines or send a text, we fall in the lines of doing things in an unworthy manner. Therefore, or for this reason, we ought to examine ourselves. Verse 28, Paul said, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That kind of reminds me that during the Lord's Supper, there's an introspection that needs to take place. I kind of need to look at my life in conjunction with what Christ did for me. No, I'm not going to be worthy of the Lord's Supper, but I need to make sure that my mind is in the right place. And maybe it just reminds me that maybe I need to live a little bit better as well. Also, there's a point to be made from the wording, let a man examine himself. Some places police publicly who's allowed to take the Lord's Supper. There's no scriptural precedent for that. I'm not worried about the person beside me. I'm not worried about the person two rows in front of me. I'm not worried about that person over there and whether or not he or she is worthy that day in mind, and whether he or she is, his life is right with God to partake of that Lord's Supper. But let a man examine himself, and so let him partake of the Lord's Supper. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. I don't want to do that. I want to think about the Lord's body when I'm at the Lord's Supper. Oh, it isn't for the forgiveness of sins. There's a religion out in the world that either it teaches or some people get the idea that if they can do all these sins during the week but take the Lord's Supper on Sunday or even on Saturday night, they're going to be okay with God. Whatever I did during the week is going to be absolved because I took the bread and the fruit of the vine on the Lord's. No, the Lord's Supper is not for forgiveness. It's for forgiven people. It's for people who've already been forgiven, who've been baptized in the waters of baptism, who've been baptized in the symbolic action of going down into the waters of burial the way that Christ was buried in his tomb, leaving the old man of sin there and being risen to walk in newness of life the way that Christ was risen from his tomb, Romans chapter 6. It's for those people. And it's not for the forgiveness of sins. And then it's for us together. There's some sense in which we partake of the Lord's Supper in fellowship together. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the cup of and the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. Therefore we partake of that one bread. I guess the only consciousness I would have of my brothers and sisters while I'm taking of the Lord's Supper is that they're my brothers and sisters. But my main focus is on myself and making sure that I'm doing this in a manner that's reverent, respectful, and pleasing to God. Why? Because during that time, I'm bound to focus on the things that matter. During that time, now that doesn't mean that during other times in the week I can't also think of these things. Matter of fact, I should be thinking of the sacrifice of Christ and his resurrection all throughout the week as I guide my steps by what he has said in his word and authorizing his word by those actions. But during that time when I'm taking of that bread and drinking of that fruit of the vine, I ought to be thinking of how he would next, after singing a hymn, go to the Garden of Gethsemane and sweat blood while he was praying with vehement cries and tears that that cup would be able to pass from him because he knew how torturous it would be. And I ought to be going with him then as he's arrested in that Garden of Gethsemane and going with him in spirit, in mind, in the eye of faith to the trial at Caiaphas' house, which was a mockery, onto Pilate's praetorium, where the mockery and the insulting and the slapping continued, and on to Herod's place where the soldiers just mocked him and made fun of him and spit on him. And I ought to go with him then to the scourging and try to remember, or not remember, but imagine what it would feel like to have a leather whip with shards of metal or rock tearing into your flesh as many times as the Roman soldier would wish to lash you. And then I ought to go with him as they force him to carry his own cross up a hill until he just bears down under the weight from the weakness that he as a man suffered from that lashing. And then I ought to be with him as they lay him on a cross, if they did it in the manner of Roman custom, drive those spikes into his hands and his feet, lift him up, thrust him into the ground, and cause him for the next 6 hours to heave himself up against the weight of his body for every breath. I ought to be with him as the people walk by and shout, "Oh, you said you could save people. Why don't you save yourself?" And when he says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," or my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And in that language, they mocked him and said, "Oh, he's calling for Elijah. Maybe Elijah will come and save him." And I ought to be with him as his mother looks on, and he looks at her and makes provisions for her. I ought to be with him in mind, in spirit, as he cries, "It is finished," and gives up the ghost. That's all that matters. Everything else in this world is fluff. Everything that has meaning to us ought to be centered around that sacrifice and his subsequent resurrection from the dead. Our families, yes, because God instituted family. Our jobs, yes, because God said, work for a living and you're an infidel if you don't provide for your own. Our friendships, our relationships, yes, because we're trying to teach them the gospel of Christ so that they can be saved. Everything else is going to be burned up in the conflagration that will end this world when Christ comes back to meet his own people in the air. The only thing that matters is his death and resurrection. And the only thing that matters to you is your response to it. The world will give you every distraction because that's what the devil is. He's a liar and the father of lies, and he wants to distract people at every moment from anything that is serious. Give serious consideration to your soul. What if he'd come back today? Are you ready? Have you confessed your faith in him? Have you determined to repent of sins? Have you been baptized for the remission of sins? And if not, why not? Do so today. And if you've been baptized but you haven't been serious about your faith and you haven't been growing and you haven't been living with that single-minded vision on the cross, don't take your eyes off of him anymore. Put them back there. Repent of that and ask for prayer. If we could help you, would you please come forward as we stand and sing?